Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 6. I know you just sat down, but let's stand as we reverence God's Word as I read from verse 6 down to verse 11. Romans 5, beginning at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. Last week we talked about the benefits of salvation. That was the human response. That's the human aspect. But now we're looking at the divine side. What did Christ do to provide all these blessings for us? Now in verse 8 you have the gospel in its shortest form. I don't think we can reduce it down to any less than these four words. These four words are the gospel. Christ died for us. And so this morning I'm talking about the atonement. While the atonement is pictured throughout the Old Testament, this word only occurs once in the King James translation of the New Testament, and it is used in verse 11. If you're looking at any other translation, you'll see that it does not say atonement, but instead it says a reconciliation. They may say, well, what are they doing to the Scriptures? Why are they taking out the word atonement? The best translation here is not atonement, it's reconciliation, and yet the subject is still the same. We're talking about atonement, and this is one of the word pictures, one of the metaphors that is used to describe atonement to us. Years ago, I was pastoring in California. I got a phone call from a young man who was in rehab. He wanted to come to our church, and so I began to pick him up and bring him to church. One Sunday morning, as we were driving to church, he asked me this question. He said, why did Christ have to die on the cross? What is the meaning of the atonement? Now, I knew I had studied that in college. I knew I had books on my shelf that answered that question, but it was one of those moments, I can't call it a senior moment, it was a junior moment, I guess, but it was one of those moments when my mind just locked up and I couldn't think of anything at all that made sense. I determined that I'd never let that happen again, and I discovered one of the best ways to understand the atonement is simply to look at the pictures that God gives us in the Bible. I want us to look at four pictures that Paul is using in Romans to describe to us what the atonement is all about. Now in chapter 3 and verse 25, it tells us that God presented Christ as a propitiation. That's again one of those big theological words that we don't use anymore. But if you look that word up, it means to turn away the wrath of God. Now, today, we might be tempted to say, what's God so angry about? You find in chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It tells us that God is angry with the wicked. Over 580 references in the Bible refer to God's wrath. That'd be easy for us to just to say as we do to each other, well, get over it. But the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. You see, we have offended and we continue to offend a holy God. And because we have offended God, that that injustice needs to be satisfied. The problem is that we're guilty. And there needs to be some means of making atonement for our offense. In the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. You see, the nation of Israel had sinned. They'd broken God's law. They'd lived under that condemnation for an entire year, but today it's Yom Kippur. That word Kippur itself means to cover or to propitiate. And so let's watch the drama as it unfolds. The high priest first slays a bull for his own sin offering. You see, this is a life or death issue for him. Before he goes into the most holy place, before he goes into the very presence of God, he needs to make sure he's covered or he's not going to come out alive. And so he then takes that blood and he goes behind the curtain into the most holy place. No one goes there. This is the inner sanctum. And no one goes there except the high priest, and then only once a year. As he goes into the holiest of holies, he stands before the Ark of the Covenant, and the smoke of the incense rises as a cloud that conceals the very lid or the top of the mercy seat. This was called the place of propitiation. And within the Ark of the Covenant, there was a copy of the Ten Commandments, indicating that God's covenant, that God's relationship with us, is based upon His law. And then as you look, you see on either end of this covering, of this lid, there is a carved artistic display of two special angels. They're called cherubs. There's a cherub on one side facing the cherub on the other side. And as their wings spread out, they touch each other right at the middle. And right at the middle of the mercy seat, where those two wings join each other, there the Shekinah cloud of God's presence is hovering. And this is a symbolic description of the throne of God. But God's throne is surrounded by angels, and to enter into God's presence as a sinner would mean that we were immediately struck dead. But this smoke of incense covers us as protection. Then the priest, as he stands before this ark, dips his finger in the blood, and seven times he sprinkles it onto the mercy seat. He then returns and goes outside, slaughters a goat for the sins of the people, and comes in and goes through the same process a second time. Now the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 4 says it's impossible that the blood and bulls of goats would ever take away sin. Well, then why was he doing this? Well, if you look in Romans 3, verse 25, the second part of the verse, it says, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This satisfied the justice of God. It turned away his wrath, and in God's forbearance, their sins were not judged or punished. So the people under the Old Testament awaited for the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That says that God has sent Jesus Christ to be our propitiation. And so we know that all of this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the high priest who makes atonement for our sin. But Christ is also the sacrificial animal that is slain. You see, Christ has an active role and a passive role in the atonement. Christ lays down his life as the sacrificial animal. His blood is shed. But then Jesus Christ is also the high priest who bears that blood before God. And so we sing hallelujah for the blood and for the lamb that was slain. So we see in the temple picture this idea of sacrifice as atonement. Now, there's a second view. There's a second picture that I want us to get, and now this is a legal picture. Let's leave the temple, and let's go to the courtroom in Romans 3, verse 24. we read that we are justified freely by His grace. Now let's understand from a legal sense, the same transaction, but now the law has arrested us. We're guilty. We know we're guilty. Satan, our accuser, is there reminding us and the whole world of all the sins that we've committed. And we know that he intends to prosecute our case to the very fullest. We know we've sinned, and we know what the penalty is. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Now, as we stand trembling before the judge says, how do you plead? Well, the Holy Spirit has convicted us of our sin. By our confession, we agree with that conviction. And so we speak up and say, Your Honor, I plead guilty. There's a hush that falls over the courtroom. The judge says, do you have anything else to say? Quickly, I speak up, yes. I plead the blood. What does that mean? If you've grown up around the church, if you've grown up around Christian homes, sometimes you hear that phrase, I plead the blood. When we plead the blood, we are trusting in the merits of the death of Christ. Christ shed his own life as a substitute for ours. That's our only hope. That's our only plea. And by trusting in the work of Christ, Christ steps forward. By faith, we are accepting him as our attorney. He is our advocate. He is our paraclete. Now, he's going to represent us. But the question is, what can he do? After all, he's the best attorney that you can have, but if you're guilty, you're guilty. It seems like in an open and shut case, I've already pleaded guilty. I'm just a worthless sinner. Yet watch what happens next. My attorney approaches the bench. He addresses the judge by saying, Father, I died on the cross for his sins. See these wounds in my hands, these wounds in my feet, and in my side. Didn't we just sing this? Five bleeding wounds he bare, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And then Charles Wesley goes on to say, the Father hears his prayer, his dear anointed Son. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And so, by faith, we have retained Christ as our legal representative, not only as our attorney, but also our substitute. Now notice in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, four times there's a little preposition used. It says, Christ died for us. That preposition is the word huper, and it means, and it could be translated, that he died on behalf of us. This is the language of substitution, and four times it's used in the space of three verses. It says, Christ died on our behalf. That means he became our substitute. And the judge accepts his suffering and death in lieu of our punishment, and we're declared justified. Now, it's almost as though this has happened too quickly. It's almost like there's cobwebs in our mind. We turn to our neighbor and say, huh? What happened? At one moment, the plaintiff has pleaded guilty, and at the next moment, he is declared righteous and is set free. How can the judge uphold justice and pardon a guilty man? Well, this is explained in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. It says that he is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. The only way a just judge can set free a guilty criminal is to accept a substitutionary payment. There is a legal exchange that has occurred, and the penalty for my sin was transferred to Christ. And my faith in his atoning work is credited to me for righteousness. And so there's the legal picture. That's what the atonement means. But now, let's leave the temple. Let's leave the courtroom. And come with me now to the slave market. Here's the third picture of the atonement. Again, I'm looking at Romans 3 and the last part of verse 24, where Paul uses this language that by his grace, through the redemption, now I'm focusing on this word redemption, to redeem or to ransom. Let's go to the slave market. You see, there are slaves brought in. They've come in off the ship, and they're chained one to another. Those chains drag the ground as those weary slaves slowly move up to the auction block. I want you to see this through the eyes of your spiritual lens. That was your condition, that was my condition, and those chains represent the bondage of sin. When we chose to sin, we chose, or we allowed ourselves to be bound. Now we're on the auction block, and Satan is bidding for us. I used to hear the old saint use this kind of language, that Satan is bidding high for this soul or that soul. I don't know if you ever heard that kind of language. But Satan is bidding all the allurements, all the pleasures of sin. He's promising, he's promising the Brooklyn Bridge and everything else. He's promising far more than he could ever deliver. He bids high. He offers the allurement of sin, the world, and the temptation, and he tempts us through our fleshly desires. Here we are bound. We've given in. We've enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. And here's where we find ourselves trapped. The auctioneer raises his voice one last time and says, "What am I bid for this worthless slave?" And we're going once and we're going twice and we're almost gone. But then, from the back of the crowd, there's another voice. And Jesus cries out, "I paid for him with mine own blood." And so Jesus raised the bid. The crowd is shocked. Why would someone pay that much for a worthless slave? We're not worth that. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, we're not redeemed with silver and gold. But Peter says we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is our ransom price. And wrapped up in this word, redemption, is the word ransom. In a spiritual sense, we were held hostage. We were held slave to sin. And Christ paid the ransom price. He didn't pay it to the devil. He paid it to God. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you have been bought with a price. You realize every one of us who have been set free. Do you remember when I told the kids the story of the birds who were set free from that cage? That's exactly what Christ did for us. We were bought with a price. And so, the gospel is that God has set us free. Therefore, do not let any man bring you into bondage. Do not allow yourself to come under bondage again, because Christ has set us free. Well, we've been to the temple, and we've seen the drama there. We've been to the courtroom, and we've seen the drama enacted there. We've been to the marketplace, and we've seen the drama unfold there. But let us talk about the final picture. This is a relational picture. And now I'm coming to chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. Verses 10 and 11 use this language, this relational language. This is not ritual language. This is not legal language. This is not commercial language. But this is relational language. And here's the picture of two people who are at odds with each other. They are estranged. And this estrangement, this barrier that's been built up between us and God, goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. You see Adam and Eve hiding from God. Why are they hiding from God? He's the one who came and talked with them in the cool of the day. He's the one who had fellowship with him. But because of sin, that relationship is broken. And now they are afraid of the very one who loves them. Ephesians 2:12 says that we were alienated. We were without Christ. Being alien. That's pictorial language, isn't it? All of us talk about UFOs and aliens. You know the Bible says we're all aliens. We're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. What Paul is saying here is that we do not belong. We're standing on the outside. You see, out in the park, here's a family. They're all hugging each other. They're having a big reunion. They're all eating cake, and they're all having a good time. Why don't we join them? We're not part of the family. We have no relationship. We stand on the outside, and we say, oh, I wish I knew these people. I wish I had that relationship. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that once we were far away, people used to say far out, man, far out. We were far out, weren't we? We were way out on the fringes. We were not in connection with anyone or anything. We were disconnected. But now, Paul says, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are brought near. We are brought into the family. He is our peace. He is our reconciliation. Paul says he's broken down all of those walls. He has reconciled us to God through his own body. He came and preached peace when we were far away. So no longer are we strangers or aliens, but we're a part of the family of God. We belong. He included us. You see, the work of a mediator goes to the first party and says, what did she do to offend you? And then he goes to the second party and says, what did he do to offend you? And then he goes back to the first party and says, she'll forgive you if you'll forgive her. And here's this tedious work of going back and forth. But the mediator reaches out and takes party A with one hand, takes party B with the other hand, and brings those two hands together until there's a reconciliation. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And because of this, we are now reconciled to God. Romans 8:15 says we're no longer slaves, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Here, that's legal language, but it's also the language of relationship. John Wesley, preaching on that verse, said, I'm no longer afraid of the wrath of God because I've been reconciled to him. I'm no longer afraid of the devil because he's no longer my master. I'm no longer afraid of going to hell because I'm an heir to heaven. No longer afraid of dying, because to die is gain. There's been a change in my relationship. God is no longer my enemy. He has accepted me. I am a member of his family. Acts 20:28 refers to the church which Christ has purchased with his own blood. Now we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Remember, I started out talking about how the high priest very carefully, meticulously entered the most holy place. Well, I'm not a high priest, and neither are you, but we are now invited to come into the very presence of God through a new living way opened up for us through the body of Christ. So, this morning we've emphasized the importance of Christ's blood. His blood turns away the wrath of God. We see that clear back in the Exodus account when God said to his people, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you remember the Passover? Do you remember that occasion when God brought judgment to all those who were not under the blood? But the blood turns away his wrath and judgment. The Bible also tells us we're justified through his blood, that we're redeemed by his blood, and that we're reconciled through his blood. Well, this morning as we wrap things up, I don't know what's on your mind. I don't know what concerns you have. I've shared with you the atonement from four different picture standpoints, four different metaphors. And perhaps somebody will say that was a good sermon. But my concern is that this make a difference in our everyday life. See, people go to the grocery store when they need groceries, and people go to the mechanic when their car needs repaired. They go to the theater when they need entertainment, and we've come to church to get a little religion for the next week. And the question is, does this have any relevance outside church? Yes, it does. we're not going to just dismiss and go read and forget about this. This is life changing. Now maybe you've known all of this, but maybe you've known it in your head and never really accepted it in your heart. Recently, I stood by the bedside of a person in a hospital room. And she told me that she was afraid her health issues were the result of God's punishment on her. I said, "Do you know your sins are forgiven?" "Yes." See, she knew it in her heart. She knew it in her head. She knew the theological language. She knew from church that this is what we teach. I went on to tell her, our faith teaches us that Christ is our substitute. That no longer is God angry with us. No longer is God punishing us because of our sin. That Jesus took our punishment. And that God is no longer angry with us. See, that changes your life when you realize, even though I've sinned, even though I've made mistakes, God is no longer angry with me because of what Christ has done. And so we turn to Psalm 103. We marked this passage, and I noticed on return visits that the Bible looked like it had been opened. Here's what we read, Psalm 103, verse 8. See, this gets down to very basic concepts. What is God like? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? We don't get what's coming to us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that in God's mercy, we do not get what's coming to us? He does not treat us after our sins or repay us according to our iniquity. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, as the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are framed. He remembers that we are dust. Don't you praise a God who can forgive us for all of our failures, all of our offenses, all of our sins. The good news is that God's anger can be turned aside. We can be forgiven. We can be delivered. And we can be reconciled with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand and bow our heads right now. Do you know you're forgiven? Do you know you're set free? You see, the greatest bondage you can experience is not physical chains, but the greatest bondage, The greatest restriction you can know is what goes on in your own mind. The fear of being caught. The fear of being exposed. The fear of rejection. You don't have to live that way. For Christ has died on your behalf. He's died on my behalf. You may know this in your head, but do you know it in your heart? You know it as a life experience. It's liberating to be set free from that kind of bondage. Father, we pray just now that in every one of our lives, we'll not only know the words and the language and the theology of this in our head, but may we experience the deliverance, the reconciliation, the redemption, to be set free, to be forgiven, to be released from the death of sin. Help us to live in that freedom, and may nothing ever steal that away from us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.